According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to the Word of God to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. This is our 50th session in Daniel and Revelation. We've covered 12 chapters of Daniel and 20 chapters of Revelation, more or less on a chapter-by-chapter basis, some chapters having taken us a couple of sessions or even a third session. We spent two sessions in chapter 20, for example. But we have chapters 21 and 22 to cover, and we will do so in this session and then in between this session and next week. In your outline, you have both that are covered in the same page on your notes. If you have the New Revelation notebook, you can follow along on the back page. If you don't have one, there in the hallway, and you can get one on your way out. You won't necessarily need to follow along with it here this morning. All right, Revelation chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, well, they were part of the first earth. The first things have passed away. And he said, and he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. All right, before we begin our study, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit, equipped to handle God's truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and this privilege and blessing that it is to study. Father, we realize that the word of God cannot simply be handled in a sloppy manner, that we must be diligent to present ourselves approved. We must study to present ourselves approved. That the living and abiding word of God is such as you have exalted it in accordance with your own name. Father, it is worthy of our devotion. It is worthy of our service. It is worthy of our worship. It is worthy of our obedience. And so, Father, we humble ourselves this morning. We ask you to humble us this morning as we receive the word, realizing that today's message, in particular, every message, but this message is a message about the new heavens and the new earth. And we begin with that reminder every time we teach a Bible class that according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, Father, on this day, we have the privilege to actually examine the scriptures that describe the new earth. And I pray that it might generate some excitement and at the same time generate some urgency that this world is passing away and the inhabitants of this world are slated for that great white throne judgment we looked at last week. Thank you, Father, for the truth. Now guide us in the truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I thought it would be useful to start with some pictures, and I put up on the screen my timeline. This is not the entire timeline of the Alpha and Omega overview. Hopefully you've had that in basics. If you've not, if you were not here when we taught that realm of basics, then you can get the MP3s or get the CD, download it from the website, and kind of orient to the Alpha to Omega plan of God from eternity past to eternity future. It's good to know where we are in the church age, where we are as members of the body of Christ in the dispensation of the church. This is not that entire table. This begins with where we are and looks forward. So we start on the left with the dispensation of the church. And it could end at any moment. It could end right now. It could end before the end of this Bible class. We don't know how long the church is because the church, it was a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament. We know how long the millennium is because the Scripture tells us. It tells us six times in Revelation chapter 20. That's 4,000 years, 4,000 years, 4,000 years. So there's no real ambiguity there as far as how long is the millennium going to be. But with the church age, we don't know. With the church age, the only thing we know is that it had a foundational stage where the foundation was laid by the apostles and the prophets, and then it had a building stage whereupon the evangelists and pastor teachers would be utilized to build up the body of Christ until the church itself is a completed structure. I hope that's today. But whenever that takes place, when the last member of the body comes to Christ, then Jesus Christ will come, the Father will give him the authorization, he will come and call forth his bride. And that's the rapture of the church. Now when we draw it in the diagram, we put two arrows coming together. Because we meet the Lord in the air. He does not come all the way to the earth at the rapture. If he was to come and actually land on the earth, that would be Second Advent. That would be the Battle of Armageddon. That would be putting an end to Antichrist, putting an end to all these things. And so we draw the arrows with two arrows coming together in the, if you want to see that again, we'll click it again. The two arrows come together and we meet the Lord in the air. Very important. Because he told in John chapter 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's not been in Jerusalem the last 2,000 years preparing our place. He's been in heaven for the last 2,000 years preparing our place. He's been with the Father at the right hand of the Father. And we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ at his right hand as he's at the right hand of the Father. So he says, when I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That when he comes and gathers the bride, he gathers the bride and he takes us, that is, the bride, with him back to heaven. And at that point, the tribulation can be unfolded on the earth. And if you've been with us throughout this Revelation series, like I mentioned, this is our 50th hour in Daniel and Revelation. All of the material from chapter 6 to chapter 19 with what I'm calling hell on earth, the great tribulation of Israel, all of that cannot happen while the church is still here. The church has to be removed. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit has to come to an end so that the stewardship can be returned back to Israel so that the enemies of Israel can then be united together against her in the application of wrath that God brings about during that time. So if you just want a diagram to help think your way through it, you've got the church, then you've got the tribulation. After the tribulation comes the millennium. Now the second advent of Jesus Christ, we draw that line all the way from top to bottom, and we draw the line all the way to ground level, because Christ returns at that point and actually stands upon the earth. And this is the second advent prophecy that Job knew about and Enoch knew about. Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, who prophesied that he saw the Lord coming with myriads upon myriads of his holy ones, that he came to judge the wicked of all the wicked things they've done in a wicked manner. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and will take his stand upon this earth. That's Second Advent. That's when he lands on the Mount of Olives and the great earthquake splits the mountain north and south and the valley forms between there, the way of escape and the different things that happen at the end of the tribulation. After he has his victory over Satan, over Antichrist, over the false prophet, we have the sheep and goat judgment, the resurrection of life judgment, the millennium actually begins. But the millennium, if you've been with us in this study, is not fun and games. The millennium is not peace on earth and goodwill towards men. The millennium is the rod of iron. The millennium is Jesus Christ ruling over the nations of this earth with a rod of iron. And he uses it daily. The application of his judgment comes on a daily basis. That there is rebellion from Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth take their stand. They grumble together. They want to throw off the bondage. They view his government as bondage. You know, they start to long for the bondage they used to have under Antichrist, under the dragon. They demand the dragon's release. By the end of the thousand-year reign, they are demanding the dragon's release from the abyss. They're demanding the abdication of Jesus Christ. So we have 1,000 years of feigned obedience described in the Psalms, described in the Old Testament, fulfilled when Christ is on his throne. At the end of which comes, as we studied it in Revelation chapter 20, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them utterly. Then the earth and heaven even flee away, we're told in verse 11 of chapter 20. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. The great white throne judgment doesn't take place upon the earth. Nor does it take place in heaven. It takes place where? No place. in verse 11, an interesting phrase, no place. The heavens and the earth have been destroyed. We're told in 2 Peter they're consumed with great fire. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. You realize that the atoms, every molecule, every atom in the universe is held together by the word of his power. And the moment that word is withdrawn, what power is there that binds the molecules together? What keeps matter from disintegrating into energy? When Jesus Christ gives the word, existence as we know it, the physical universe as we know it, is gone. Burned up, consumed in great heat, as 2 Peter describes it. And then the great white throne. So I used the lightning bolt just because I was struggling for graphics. I'm looking for better graphics than that. But the great white throne judgment coincides with the destruction of the heavens and the earth. There is no more heavens, no more earth, that is the physical universe, is consumed. And the unbeliever stands for their judgment. The unbeliever is then cast into the dimension of the lake of fire. Then I saw new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The new creation. What a delight. We're looking forward to the new creation. It is a creation that will comprise of a planet, the planet Earth. We don't know what size the new Earth is going to be. We don't know what dimensions the new heavens are going to be. That is the new physical universe. We don't know. We speculate on the current universe. Scientists, astronomers, and so forth will speculate on what is the nature of infinity and how far can you go in our universe and so forth. We don't know what the new creation is going to be like. But we do know that we'll have no more death. So let's look at a few of these verses and then we'll start to follow the outline there. Chapters 21 and 22 describe the conditions of the new heavens and the new earth. This is a new stewardship distinct from the millennial dispensation. I'm convinced of that. Not every pastor teaches it that way. But in Ephesians 1:10, we're told about a dispensation suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. The dispensation of the fullness of times will end with a great abdication, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. So, we've already read down through verse 5, with the new heavens and the new earth, all of which comes about by what? By speaking. God speaks, and the universe comes into being, and he creates this new. Behold, I am making all things new. And it's done, just like with the first creation, where he spoke in the universe sprang into being. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is verse 6. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is what we're going to look forward to. And I want to try to craft this a little bit. So I'm going to end this. And let me switch back to my other thing. This, by the way, is a real photograph of Saturn. An eclipse of the sun, where Saturn had passed in front of the sun. And I guess the Cassini probe or one of our satellites out there took a picture of Saturn eclipsing the sun. All right. But that's going to get destroyed too. All things are going to be made new. It's going to be a physical realm of existence as we understand it, suited to spiritual beings, because in the resurrection we are going to be spiritual. But we're going to talk about the millennial saints that pass into this new existence, into this new realm. And I think it's vital that we get a handle on it now. There are a lot of Old Testament passages that talk about the new earth. You got Isaiah chapter 65, you got Isaiah chapter 66. We highlighted the fact that the Old Testament saints weren't looking forward to a millennium. They were looking forward to an eternal state of glory. They were looking forward to the Son of David ruling, not for 1,000 years, ruling forever. And the millennium itself is simply a transition. It's a provisional government. It's a transition into the glory of Christ, but it is not what the Old Testament was looking forward to. So we have passages like Isaiah that talk about the new heavens and the new earth, but they also talk about the lion lying down with the lamb. They talk about the child sticking his hand in the viper's den. They talk about the youth will die at 100. One of the biggest clues we have as a marker in the text, if there's still physical death going on, that has to be a millennial application. Even if the guy, if he dies at 100, he's a youth that dies at 100, we say, oh, that's so tragic, that's so sad. He was so young, he had all his life in front of him, right? Because he only lived 100 years. That's still millennial in its application. On the new earth, there is no more death. We read that here. There is no more death, no more crying, no more pain. These first things have been passed away. So the things of the first earth do not apply on the new earth. That's one of our markers. Also, if you read a passage about the sea, for instance, water flows from the throne of Jesus Christ, and it flows in two directions. It flows to the western sea, and it flows to the eastern sea. The topographical changes that take place for the millennial kingdom. If you read about a sea, you've got a millennial passage. You're not looking at the fullness of time. You're not looking after the millennium into the new earth. Why? Because we're told here that there is no longer any sea in Revelation 21:1. The new earth will not have a sea. So those are some of the markers that you look at to try to determine whether a passage is really millennial in scope or whether it's fullness of time in scope. And I think there we want to do some work to try to divide, rightly dividing the word of truth. We want to be able to divide those two events. And I think we want to have the same kind of caution that we put into it when we're dividing first and second advent prophecies. You know, the prophecies of Jesus Christ that talk about being born of a virgin and born in a manger, going to the cross. I mean, all those are first advent prophecies. The prophecies that talk about him coming and conquering and defeating his enemies and ruling in glory, those are second advent prophecies. I think we've done very well. This church and churches like ours have done very well over the years dividing between first advent and second advent. And as I illustrate this, you're not uncomfortable with anything I'm describing. We all can draw distinctions between first advent and second advent, hopefully. But let's keep that idea in mind and try to do the same thing with respect to millennium and fullness of time. And I think then if we can rightly divide there, we'll do real well. Because 2 Peter says, according to his promise, we're not looking for the millennium. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is our orientation as church age believers. Okay. Now, other aspects of this. Hold your finger there and let's look over at Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll demonstrate this for you. The Father has a plan. And this song is the song that blesses the Father, starting in verse 3, with blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, there's a whole realm of doctrine in this chapter. I'm going to overlook all of it this morning, because I only want to take you into one verse for one reason, and that's as it orients to the fullness of time. That's as it orients to the new heavens and new earth after the millennium. But recognize that this was a plan that was launched before the foundation of the world in verse 4. Back in the creative ages, back in the dispensation of Alpha, when all there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Father created this plan, and the Son and the Holy Spirit were in agreement with that plan, and together they issued forth the decree that this plan was looking forward to a coming age. And it wasn't Adam and Eve in the garden. That was a part of it, but that wasn't the end of it. He had a plan for Adam and Eve in the garden. He told them to be fruitful and multiply, and they didn't fulfill that. He told them to not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they disobeyed that. And humanity was plunged into sin. Did that thwart God's plan? Not at all. God's plan still goes forward because innocence was not the condition that he wanted humanity to abide in for all eternity. So the plan went beyond Adam and Eve in the garden. But the plan includes Adam and Eve in the garden. I hope we can recognize that as well. Sinless humanity was commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And they did not. And yet that was the command from God. That was his intention. So it went on. God then called out. He then operated through conscience. He operated through human government. There were other ages to the Gentiles. But then he set apart Abraham. And the Jewish people became his steward. And the Jewish people operated under promise. They operated under law. None of those was the end of his plan. Israel was his steward, but Israel was not designed to be his final steward. They operated under the law, but the law was not designed to be his final operating system. Now, in our stewardship, we are the church. And we're not under law, we're under grace. And the church is, up to this point, the greatest stewardship that's ever functioned in this universe. Greater than the angels, greater than the Gentiles, greater than Israel. And we don't operate under law, we operate under grace. And we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. We have the mind of Christ that has provided unto us all things necessary for life and godliness. We have God's very nature in our new natures in Christ, in our identification with Christ, our position in Christ, our baptism in Christ, our spiritual giftedness, our indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are the pinnacle up to this point, but greater things are still coming. Jesus even promised them that. He said, greater things will you see, when he was talking to the apostles. The millennium. I used to think the millennium was the pinnacle. Then the millennium was even greater than the church. The millennium is one rebellion after another, culminating with Gog Magog. The millennium is the rod of iron being inflicted daily. The millennium is still a bunch of sinners. Now, they're saved when they come out of the tribulation. They're believers that came to Christ during that seven-year span, and they enter into the millennium, and they start having their babies. Remember, it's like the days of Noah there, and they're having lots of babies. And in the first days of the millennium, the first generation to be born, and subsequent generations after that for the 1,000 years, not all of them are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, isn't it easy to evangelize when your Savior is also your King and you can point to Him there in Jerusalem? I would think so, but that's not what the Bible describes, the rebellion taking place. And so when we see that the Father has a plan, and it includes adoption, and it includes election, and it includes His choosing, and it includes glory, and it includes redemption. Notice in Him we have redemption, verse 7. I'm still in Ephesians 1. The Father's plan from the foundation of the world included redemption. He knew that man was going to fall into sin. And it goes on down to His purpose. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. The Father has a plan, and that plan is to glorify Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 10, with a view to an administration, a dispensation, suitable to the fullness of the times. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for the millennium. We're looking for the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, Schofield said they were one and the same. And every dispensationalist since Schofield has followed Schofield. Schaefer followed Schofield. Ryrie followed Schofield. You read those guys, they'll tell you that the fullness of times is the millennium. I disagree. You'll note, and this is the administration we're looking for. So combine it with 2 Peter. What are we looking for? New heavens and a new earth. That's after the millennium, folks. If we're looking for that in 2 Peter, and we're looking for this, and God's looking for this in Ephesians, let's put these together. An administration. This is the administration we're looking for. People get all wrapped up in politics, right? They're looking to vote. Oh, and they can't wait for the next administration because they're rabid, kind of moonbat George Bush haters, and they want to get rid of the George Bush administration. And they're looking forward to whatever else comes in. Anything but Bush. Looking forward to the Hillary Clinton administration. Looking forward to whatever. Looking forward to the Fred Thompson administration. I kind of like Fred Thompson. I just like the way he talks. You know, I can listen to him make a speech and it isn't great on my nerves. But there's no earthly administration that's the Messiah answer to our problems. We're looking for an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. And then it's defined for us the summing up of all things in Christ. You really, really, really have to stretch things to convince people that the millennium is the summing up of all things in Christ. It is not. It is the constant, daily rebellion against Jesus Christ. It's kings that are refusing to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles and having their rain shut off for the year. It's the working of unrighteousness that finds its way into Jerusalem, and He roots it out with a rod of iron every morning. If everything was happy-go-lucky, lovey-dovey, wonderful, you know, sweetness and light, then He wouldn't need the rod of iron, would He? Why is it called the rod of iron? Because He needs it, and Scripture says He uses it daily. So it's hard to define the millennium as the summing up of all things in Christ. It's really the ultimate rebellion against Christ that the Father himself destroys. It's the new heavens and the new earth that's the summing up of all things in Christ. It is 1,000 generations of those who love him. When I had that diagram up there, you saw that the millennium was 1,000 years of feigned obedience. The fullness of times is 1,000 generations of loving worship. 1,000 generations of those who love him. Remember, he says he pours forth the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And that's very literal, folks. Everybody takes that literal. We see the four-generation curse. We see it played out in the Old Testament. We see it in Israel's history. Now, I can't name any dispensational teacher that takes that third and fourth generation figuratively or allegorizes it or fails to apply that half of the promise literally. But how many go to the second half of the promise and blow it off as hyperbole, blow it off as poetic language? And they say, oh, well, you know, 1,000 generations. That's poetry. Can't have it both ways. The first half is literal. The second half is literal. 1,000 generations of those who love me. 1,000 generations of sinless humanity. Remember, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It's the will of God for sinless humanity to multiply, to fill the earth, and to glorify Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen in the millennium. It happens on the new earth in the fullness of times. Finally, the last thing I'm going to say here, the summing up of all things in Christ. Notice the nature of existence. Things in heavens and things on the earth. That's it, folks. The only realms, there's only two realms of existence at this point. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's different from our current cosmology. Presently, we have in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. We have three dimensions of existence today. But a day is coming when there's no more under the earth. A day is coming when that realm of the dead, that realm of the lost, the realm of the rebellion, Satan and his angels, and all angelic and human unbelievers, are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And then, with a new heavens and new earth, your description of existence is given to you right there, in the heavens and on the earth. There's no more under the earth. So that's a big clue. That's a big marker. We're looking at this, and this is going to come to an end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me take you there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. And we're headed down to verse 24. Then comes the end. We're very familiar with in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Or John 1:1, in the beginning. Or Colossians 1, he's the firstborn of all creation, and how in the beginning he created things, visible versus invisible, rulers and authorities. Or Matthew 19, where he quotes it, from the beginning, it has not been this way. We've got a lot of scripture references that talk about in the beginning. Here's the end. You want to know the end of the story? It's right here. Then comes the end in verse 24. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. Notice, though, that the final stewardship is the stewardship of Christ. Because he hands the kingdom to the Father. It's not the dispensation of the church. It's not the dispensation of Israel. It's the dispensation of Christ. Tribulation and millennium are part of Israel's stewardship. Ages within Israel's stewardship. Fullness of time on the new earth is Christ's stewardship. The summing up of all things in Christ. Then comes the end. With 1,000 generations of those who love him, he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now see, some people, like Schofield, said, aha, death is the last enemy. So as soon as the judgment seat of Christ is, or as soon as the great white throne is done, it's over. The kingdom's over. And they mark eternity future at that point. Well, that doesn't give Christ much of a reign, does it? That gives him, what, a split second? Say, okay, I'm the king. Death is gone. Here, Father. If you put eternity future at that moment, Christ had no reign in glory over those who love him. He just had 1,000 years of a rod of iron. No. Yes, the last enemy is death. and he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, the Father is not subject to the Son. And so when all things are subjected to him, then, after enjoying his thousand generations of those who love him and glorifying the Father in so doing, the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to himself, so that God may be all in all. So you combine verses 24 and 28 and you see the end of the fullness of time when the Son passes a victorious stewardship back to the Father. And so you have it in your notes. The dispensation of the fullness of times will end with a great abdication and our entrance into eternity future. When Jesus Christ hands his stewardship back to the Father, that's the end. That's when we mark the end of time. It's eternity future after that point. And he is able to hand a stewardship in victory. There's never been a stewardship that ended in victory. You know, when the angels were stewards, it ended with Satan's rebellion and the warfare, and it destroyed the earth. Formless and void, tohu wabohu, in Genesis 1-2. When the Gentiles were the stewards, Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel, the dispersion of the nations. When Israel was the steward, they crucified the Christ. Coming up, they're going to have, you have the Great Tribulation, and you're going to have the Gog-Magog Rebellion. Every stewardship has ended with judgment. The church, what's our stewardship going to end with? Sadly, it's going to end with apostasy. It's going to end with ear tickling. It's going to end with a cold, lukewarm, Laodicea, pathetic church. When Christ returns, will he find any faith upon the earth? There has not been a stewardship to end victoriously yet. But there will be when it's the summing up of all things in Christ. And a thousand generations of those who love him, he will then hand that kingdom to his Father in glory, having accomplished all the Father had for him to do. All right, back to Revelation 21 then. Now keep in mind, the tabernacle of God is among men. There is a tabernacle imagery to the New Jerusalem. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. And the term tabernacle, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. We had that term in John 1, where the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But here we have the New Jerusalem described with tabernacling vocabulary. Verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. It is done. When did he say that before? There you go. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. There is a provision that's made on the new earth for mortal humanity, sinless, Adamic humanity, to partake of this water, to eat the fruit from the tree, which I'll get into next week in chapter 22. If you just take a peek ahead, there's the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, and then the tree of life that yields the 12 kinds of fruit in each month. That'll be next week. We'll talk about that. But remember what Adam had in the garden. He had the tree of life. He had the tree of life. He had four rivers, but he didn't have the water of life. On the new earth, they will have the tree of life, they will have the river of life. And humanity at this point, those believers who live to the end of the millennium, that enter into the fullness of time, they're not given a resurrection body like you and I are given. They're not translated in a rapture like you and I are translated in a rapture in the twinkling of an eye to put on immortality. But their death is removed. Sin is removed. The sin nature that infests every molecule of our body, every aspect of our DNA is cleansed, and humanity will be restored to the physical bodies that Adam and Eve had without sin, without death. And the provision for them, for these thousand generations, is the tree of life and the river of the water of life that they will be able to partake in on a daily basis. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing God had to do was kick them out of the garden and post that angel there with a flaming sword to keep those sinful human beings from eating that tree of life. Well, what exactly was that tree of life designed to do for sinless Adam and Eve? We're starting to put more of this together. And we're starting to recognize that the new earth has a lot of answers for us for what the Garden of Eden was all about with Adam and Eve. They were supposed to be in fellowship with the Father. They were supposed to be in Bible class with Jesus Christ. They were supposed to be eating from the tree of life to sustain them eternally as sinless human beings. But then, and they were supposed to be fruitful and multiply. But they didn't. They ate from the wrong tree. They became sinners. And God said, I got to block you from that tree of life. So the new earth is going to be amazing in terms of the, not us, of course, we'll be in our glorified bodies. We'll be in the resurrection in which there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage. There's no more procreation. We'll be eternal beings in our resurrection bodies. But these millennial saints that cross from the millennium into the fullness of time, rather than being given resurrection bodies, they have restored Adamic bodies, sinless human bodies, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to obey the commands that Adam and Eve did not do. And 1,000 generations of those who love him will populate this planet, and probably more than this planet, as we understand what the new heavens are all about. Let's look at this city. He who overcomes, verse 7, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is Jesus Christ speaking. It's not the Father speaking. What happens in the fullness of time is for the first time we are going to observe the fatherhood of Jesus Christ. The fatherhood of Jesus Christ. You've got this in your notes. I'll talk about the dimensions of the new heavens, 1,500 miles above the earth. But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, Jesus Christ will fulfill his prophesied role of eternal Father. See, there's Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, gave this message, and it's bothered everybody ever since. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. We can handle that. The government will rest on his shoulders. We can handle that. We got First Advent, we got Second Advent. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Amen. I like that name. Mighty God. Amen. Deity of Christ. Preach that. Hypostatic union. Eternal Father. Ooh, wait a minute. Don't understand. He's not the Father, he's the Son. I understand there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I understand Jesus Christ is God the Son. All of a sudden, this my eternal Father. We're not liking that. What's that about? So we kind of hold our breath there. I mean, then we get to Prince of Peace and go, ah, okay, I can like that one. All right, we're happy with that one again. Back to Prince of Peace, right? And so we can preach that whole Isaiah message, and we've been preaching it since 700 B.C., but this explanation, what is this eternal Father all about? When does the Son become a father? Any son. When does any son become a father? Keep in mind, in John 5, we learn that the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. You think that includes what the Father is doing as a father? Is God the Father teaching God the Son, or we say teaching, God the Son is omnipotent and omniscient, but is God the Father demonstrating for God the Son the role of God the Father? And in this stewardship, Jesus Christ is finally going to assume that role of eternal Father. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my Son. Jesus is not our Father. Jesus is our brother, and he's our husband, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are the bride. God the Father is our Father. In the millennium, Jesus is not their Father either. Jesus is their King. Jesus is their King. He's our brother. He's our husband. Our Father is God the Father. In the fullness of time, Jesus takes upon that role of eternal Father, and he occupies that role for the 1,000 generations of those who love him. 1,000 generations of believers in the fullness of time are not going to go to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to go to Jesus Christ as the Father. I'd give you some more, but this isn't a verse-by-verse study. This is a chapter-by-chapter study. You're getting big picture this morning. There's a lot more to the fullness of time than you've got in just these first few messages. All right, how big is this city? It's 1,500 miles. It descends. Notice it says coming down. It doesn't say it lands. It just says it's coming down. And it may land. It may not land. People think it will or it won't. It may be that the height, its length and width and height are equal. Its length and width, when you convert the stadia to modern miles, is 1,500 miles. There's a minority view that thinks it's 1,380 miles, depending on which stadia you adopt. But I think it's the longer stadia, and it's 1,500 miles. Anyway, a city that's 1,500 miles would go from here to the Pacific Ocean. And 1,500 miles north-south would take you to Canada. All right, it occupies 63% of the continental United States. That's just in the square miles. Then it's also 1,500 miles high. Now, it either becomes like a moon or a satellite or something that revolves above the Earth at a height of 1,500 miles. I can see that. Or it actually is a structure of that height. People laugh at that and say, come on, you know, nothing that tall could stand on the planet. Gravity would collapse and blah, blah, blah. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to use today's physics, never ignoring the fact that who knows what physics will have in the new creation. Don't have any clue. Streets of gold and everything else. It's the new creation. We'll have the new physics to go with it. Some Larkin thought it was a pyramid, 1,500 miles high. Or others have thought it could be a cube. The Holy of Holies was a cube, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. The New Jerusalem is described as the tabernacle of God among men. It may very well be a cube, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Certainly large enough to house all the redeemed of all the ages who have ever lived in a structure of that size. The gates and the stones and the rest of this, you'll note, no unbeliever will ever come into the city. No unbeliever will even enter onto this planet. So he says, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit and to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Just like Ezekiel was carried through time and space, John was carried through time and space. I believe God the Father plucked John out of time and put him on the new earth. John's already been there. John's already seen it. We're still waiting. Great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels. And rather than angels keeping Adam from getting back into the garden to not eat from that tree, these are angels that are posted as a testimony to observe redeemed and glorified and sinless mankind coming into the city. 12 angels, the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And then there's the foundation stones, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. See, both Israel and their stewardship have an invitation. The church with its stewardship has an invitation. This is the city we're looking for. Abraham was looking for this city, whose foundation, without foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Measurements are also angelic measurements, if in case you wanted to know. I'm running out of time. We're looking forward to this. You can look at the stones. The 12 stones, do a study on it, try to relate it to the high priest. The high priest Ephod had 12 stones. You'll find they don't exactly match up. They overlap with 8 of the stones. They don't overlap with 4 of them. There are 4 stones here that aren't on the high priest Ephod. There's 4 stones on the high priest Ephod that don't appear here. So altogether, you can try to correlate that. Notice, verse 22, I saw no temple in it. Well, this has to be different than the millennium, don't you think? The millennium's got a temple. Ezekiel spends 9 chapters describing the temple. And Ezekiel walks around and gives us measurement. He talks about the walls. Walls with guard rooms, by the way, Why does the millennial temple need guard rooms? The heavenly city has gates, but the gates are never closed. It has angels, but they're angels without swords. At least it doesn't say they have swords. They're not keeping people out. They're standing there and testifying as each person comes in. So there's no temple. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the land. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. This is what Isaiah was talking about. This is what Jeremiah was talking about. Kings will bring their treasures. This is the fulfillment of that. Everybody gets all excited about the magi, the wise men, and, oh, there's kings bringing treasure. The Gospel of Matthew never calls them kings. Calls them magi. And I know the Christmas song is, "We three kings of Orient are." And I know the Roman tradition named them Balthazar, Melchior. And I used to know all three. Doesn't matter. It's the Roman tradition anyway. Matthew doesn't name them. Matthew doesn't call them kings. The bringing of treasure by kings is here. Walking in his light is here. All the rules of physics are going to be different. The sun and the moon aren't going to be the primary light sources for the new earth. Remember in Genesis 1, "Let there be light" was day 1. Sun and moon wasn't until day 4. There's a lot more to light than we understand in our present understanding of physics. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is what we're looking forward to. All right, we've touched on the city. We've touched on the new earth. We'll continue in next week's class. Will be the conclusion. It has to be, because I'm getting on an airplane to fly to Kiev, and we're teaching Daniel and Revelation in the Bible College in Ukraine. And so, it's not the end of the world if we don't finish Revelation next week. It's the end of the world when he says so, and the place is consumed with fire. But I don't want to leave you with a three-week break. So we will wrap this series up next week. We will have then 2 weeks of my absence, where Cliff Beveridge will be covering every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Greek class. And then we'll come back in June to our new study, which I'm not announcing. It's top secret, classified. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, it's fun to think ahead, to look ahead to these things, to recognize, Father, what we have here in this earth is passing away. We get so caught up in circumstances and details and making money and putting food on the table and buying and selling and building homes. And what are we really doing? What are we really doing, Father? Whatever home we have now is a shack, not worthy to be compared. Slated for the fire. We have a mansion that he's gone to prepare, and at any moment he's going to call us into that glory. Father, I pray that the believers here and anyone that might be listening on the website, listening to the MP3 file from anywhere, Father, all over this globe we get emails. I pray that believers listening to this message would be convicted that if you're living in this world, the focus needs to be redirected. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, I pray that our perspective would be heavenly, that our orientation would be towards Christ, and that our burden would be to seek and to save the lost, to look upon the fields that they are white for the harvest. Father, there are so few workers in that field. I pray that you'd motivate us to preach Christ to this lost and dying world. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.